you now please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Epaminondas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your continued blessing upon us, and we thank you again for the gift of your word, as it gives us instruction as to how we are to live and even how we are to function together in the body of Christ, the church. And so as we consider this passage this morning, as we consider the office of deacon, we just pray, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom and understanding by the power of your Spirit as your word goes forth, and that it would truly bless us and enrich our hearts to give a greater praise to your holy name. And so, Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a 3-part series on the office of deacon, as we look forward, Lord willing, to having an election for officers hopefully next month. Well, it wasn't quite 2 years ago that we looked at the office of elder in anticipation of our organization as a congregation. So we're not going to be revisiting that topic at this time, except where there's qualifications that overlap between the elder and the deacon that we'll be considering, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. And so in this series, we're going to begin this morning. Part one, we'll consider the office of deacon and its origin in the early church. In part two, we'll consider the qualifications for the office. And then the third message will be on the ministry of mercy, which the deacons are to oversee in the ministry of the church. But we want to begin here with the word deacon. It's a word that comes right to us in English. It comes to us from the Greek language, diakonos. And it's a word that has the meaning of a servant, or literally a waiter, someone who serves tables. And so it is a very common everyday role in the first century, even as it is to this day. And yet, as we'll see in Acts chapter 6, this common everyday role is really transformed into an office of service in the Church of Jesus Christ for his glory. And it starts when a problem or a complaint arose in the church. In verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, most of the problems that the church had faced up to this point were from the outside, namely from persecutions from the Jewish rulers. In fact, at the very end of chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were about to be killed, but the influential Pharisee Gamaliel intervened, and the disciples, after being beaten, were allowed to go free. And so persecution was coming from the outside. And again, these types of problems, like persecutions, were to be expected because, remember, Jesus himself had warned the disciples that these things would happen to them. And so we shouldn't be surprised, even today, when Christians are persecuted because of their faith in Christ. But neither should we be surprised that oftentimes problems will also come from within the church. Strife and murmurs, complaints, discontent, and dissension from among the body of believers. We shouldn't be surprised when one accord becomes discord. Well, this is exactly what was happening in the young church in Jerusalem. There arose a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Now, the native Hebrews were the Jews of Palestine. They were the ones who studied the scriptures in the original Hebrew language. The Hellenistic Jews were the Jews of the dispersion, or they had their ancestors were the ones who had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean region by the Assyrians and the Babylonians over 500 years before. And they were called Hellenists because though they still sought to be faithful to the Jewish religion, they were influenced heavily by the Greek culture. And they studied the scriptures of in Greek, the Greek language, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, although both groups were truly Jewish, there was this sort of a rivalry and even a mistrust that was present between them. And so this now old sentiment is now spilling over into this new fellowship of believers in Christ, of the Church of Christ. And the Hellenists were concerned that their widows were being overlooked in the daily provisions while the native Jewish widows were having their needs met. And so they saw this disparity. Well, if you think about the root of this problem, which basically boils down to kind of a prejudice and a lack of trust, it could have easily destroyed the infant church, right? You could have broken off right here at the start into two very significant factions. You have the Greek church and then the Hebrew church. And they're not trusting one another. And certainly the unity of the church was threatened. And we know, as Jesus warns, that a house divided against itself will not stand. In fact, later the Apostle Paul would place great emphasis on the unity of the church, and that this is to be a key focus of the church, is that unity that we're to have in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So there's the emphasis on the unity of the body made up of a diverse group of people. Well, this unity is what we ought to strive for. But again, at the same time, we remember that this glorious body of Christ called the church is made up of sinners. Yes, we're redeemed by God's grace, and we've been declared righteous before God in Jesus Christ because of our faith in him, but we're still flawed in our sin natures. And at best, we're imperfect saints. And so the fact that contention and strife sometimes rises up from amongst us, again, it shouldn't surprise us. We're a bunch of imperfect, sinful people who have gathered together. And so there is going to be these times where there's going to be disagreement. And so we have to be on guard against these attitudes, especially of prejudice and distrust in the body of Christ that will disrupt the peace and the unity that we share in Christ. But in this context, actually, we see that out of this discord, something good actually rises up from the ashes. And so if we kind of put a positive spin on this situation, we see some very valuable things going on. First, we note that this problem arises in the church because in verse 1, the number of the disciples was multiplying. That is, the church was growing and was now experiencing growing pains. When the believers first gathered on the day of Pentecost, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit, they numbered 120. But by the end of the day, 3,000 had been added. And as the apostles continued to preach the gospel in the days following, we're told in Acts 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily. And so they go from 120 to over 3,000 and continuing to grow daily within a short amount of time. So certainly such a dramatic increase in membership is bound to stir up some kind of dissension. Now we assume that everyone wants the church to grow and increase in number. As more and more people would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. But this isn't actually always the case. There's some who fear change and who conflict and who don't want any disruption to the status quo. And so they shy away from when there's this kind of expansive growth. They may not mind some growth, mind you, but only as long as it doesn't change their usual routine and their usual way of doing things. And it's true. Growth will often bring challenges that can be disruptive to the peace and the unity of the church. And if those challenges aren't handled promptly and in a godly manner, well, then they could literally tear the church apart. But knowing that such problems and challenges will come, it certainly shouldn't hinder our desire or our efforts to see the church grow numerically. You see, because the church isn't an exclusive social club, it's to be a living, thriving, and growing body to the glory of God. And so the good thing here is that the church was growing. Well, secondly, we note that because this was a problem between the Hellenist Jews and the native Jews, well, that meant that already the gospel was being spread to people of other nations. Remember, Jesus, before he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, how he charged his disciples to go and to make disciples of the nations, right? The Great Commission that still is in force for the church today. Well, on that day of Pentecost, when a traveling Hellenist had come to Jerusalem. The Jews were there in Jerusalem, and they heard the disciples speaking and praising God in their own native languages from all the different regions from whence they came. And certainly through this event, and then through later the preaching of Peter, was how many of them certainly first heard and believed in the gospel. And eventually, these Hellenistic Jews would then return home and they would take the truth of the gospel with them, and the gospel would then begin to spread throughout the whole world. And so it's really a precursor to the greater ministry of the Apostle Paul and the gospel going forth even to the Gentiles. It begins with these who were there in Jerusalem, these Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And now, as they are going to be going back home, they would be taking the gospel, the good treasure of the gospel, with them. And so we see here a further fulfillment or continuing fulfillment of that command which Christ gave to his apostles. Well, a third positive spin that we can note from this is that the early church was concerned with caring for widows. That is, those who were poor and needy and who were most vulnerable in society. And truly, the care of the fatherless and the widow has been a concern of God's people for a long time. And God had put this in the law in Exodus 22. He says, for example, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." And there were various provisions made for those who were poor and needy, that the God's people were to care for them. Well, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees were condemned by Jesus because they actually failed to do this very thing. And instead, they did quite the opposite. They took advantage of widows, devouring widows' houses. That is, they would take possession of those houses and leave these widows homeless. And so they were truly violating God's command. And so here it's encouraging to see that the early church, right at the very start, sought to be faithful to the Lord's command in this way. The church of Jesus Christ has a special charge in the care of widows and orphans, even as James summarizes in his letter, James 1 verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so we would certainly do well to remember this charge, that part of our mission and ministry is to care for those who are poor and needy, especially the fatherless and the widows. Well, final positive that comes out of this dispute is, of course, the one that we're going to focus a good bit of attention on this morning, and that's the establishment of the office of deacon in the church. Now, the term office is derived from a Latin word meaning to do work. And each office in the church has a particular work or function to perform. And throughout the end of the first century, there were actually several offices that were there in the church. Now, some we call extraordinary. There were these extraordinary offices. We call them extraordinary because they were given for a particular purpose and a particular time during the development of the church. And, of course, they're then no longer present in the church today. These extraordinary offices are the offices of apostle and prophet. The chief responsibility of the apostle was to bear personal testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ as an eyewitness to his ministry, to his death, and to his resurrection. And of course, these were primarily the 12 who had accompanied Jesus all the time in his ministry and had been with him since his baptism by John and had been there to see and witness his resurrection. And of course, then we have the Apostle Paul, who was a special apostle appointed by Christ to specifically take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so no one can rightly fulfill the qualifications for this office today. In fact, I just saw last evening on Facebook a live feed from someone talking about false teaching and doctrine infecting the church. Well, here it was by someone who was claiming to be an apostle. So I was like, well, there's your first key, that you're dealing with false teaching and false doctrine, claiming to be an apostle. Well, there's no one today that can fit those qualifications of an apostle. And so we know, though, that the apostles, before their time expired on this earth, they, in order to continue the oversight of the church, they did appoint elders in every city. And that's the pattern that we begin to see, again, early on in the church and then throughout the rest of the New Testament. So the elders would be the ruling authorities, continuing to take over what the apostles had established. Well, that's the first extraordinary office. The second extraordinary office was the office of the prophet. We know that the prophet in times of old spoke the word of God to the people. But now, with the close of the canon of Scripture, the time of the prophets has ceased. And so that what we now have in the Bible is the complete word of God for us. All that God desires us to know, he has given to us in his holy word. It's a complete book. And that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And so we need to be careful, and others who might claim extra-biblical revelations of God. Well, we must acknowledge that those aren't necessary because we have the Word of God, nor are they warranted in Scripture. Even as the writer of the Hebrews opens up that God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, so that Jesus Christ is ultimately the fullest, greatest revelation of God that we have. And so the apostles and the prophets are offices of days gone by, and we no longer have those offices in the church today. But there are ordinary offices in the church that continue today. And of course, these are the offices of elder and deacon. And in verse 2 to 4 of Acts 6, we see the division of labor between these two offices. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles and those whom they would later appoint to take their place, the elders, have the ruling authority in the church. And they're responsible for the teaching and the preaching in the church and for meeting the spiritual needs of the people. We see this in Acts, in chapter 8, verses 2 and 4, where the apostles didn't think it wise that they take time away from ministering the word to serve tables and give the daily provision to the widows. They readily saw that their chief purpose was to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now we should note that the apostles didn't find such service as beneath themselves. No, we need to remember that when they were disciples under the ministry of Jesus, that twice it was the apostles, these very same men, who served bread and fish to the 5,000 and then the 4,000 people respectively. But of course, now Jesus is no longer among them. And he had left them with this responsibility by the power of the Spirit to teach the people of God. And now with the church had swelled to well over 3,000 members and was growing each and every day, the apostles couldn't both meet the spiritual and the material needs of the people. And so this was too much. There was too much to do and not enough hands to get it done. They needed helpers. Helpers who would work with them, ministering especially to the material needs of the saints. And so they sought to solve the problem and restore peace and unity to the church by delegating this ministry of service and mercy to others. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Well, it's here that we see the origin and the purpose of the office of deacon. The seven who'd been chosen would be put in charge of the daily distribution to the widows and the poor. These seven would be the prototypes for the office of deacon. Now, I say prototype because, interestingly enough, in this whole account, the noun deacon or diakonos isn't found. Now, some have taken this to mean then that Acts 6 really isn't talking about deacons at all, at least as we know them today, that there was some other appointed office at this time which has seemingly fallen out of use. However, as you read the passage, it's clear that even though the word deacon doesn't appear here, the concept surely does. The verb form meaning to serve or wait tables appears in verse 1 in regards to the daily distribution. And then in verse 2, it's to serve tables. So it's no coincidence then that both the noun and the verb forms of this root are used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, to describe the office of deacon. And where Paul says to Timothy, "For those who have served well as deacons." So you've got the "served well," that's the verb form, "deacons," that's the noun form, same word. Or literally would be "those who served well as servers," or "those who deaconed well as deacons." That's the connection that Paul makes. And so that we see here the connection to this passage in Acts chapter 6, then, that the apostles are appointing these men to serve in the church. Well, what's also interesting here is that though by way of contrast, the verb form deacon is used in verse 4. So again, so the verb form of deacon is used twice in this passage, one in regarding the daily distribution, and the second time is verse and then also in verse 2, but then the third time actually in verse 4 in relation to the apostles, where the apostles are speaking, speaks of the ministry of the word, or literally the servers of the word. And so the apostles, and later the elders, were responsible for serving and ministering the word to the people. And the deacons were to be the servers or ministers of works of mercy to the people. Whereas the elders seek to minister to the spiritual needs of the people, the deacons minister to the material needs of the people. Now, we have to be careful, though. This doesn't mean, then, that the diaconate has no spiritual significance. Quite the contrary, as oftentimes the ministering to people with material needs opens the door for the ministering to spiritual needs. And James makes this connection again. In James 2, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful of the body, what does it profit? And so James challenges not just to have faith, but to have works to evidence our faith. And so the church cannot just minister in word, but must also minister in word and deed. And this is what Christ has called us to do. And the elders minister the word, and the deacons minister in deed, and that the ministry of mercy. And so we see here this growing design within the church, the structure within the church, that just as women, a woman was created to help and complement man, so too the office of deacon is now instituted to help and complement the ministry of the apostles and the elders. So that hand in hand, the elders and the deacons work together to meet both the spiritual and the physical needs of God's people. Surely that is a perfect design that comes to us from a perfect designer. But there are a few other notables in this passage that we should mention about this office. First, we see that these seven men chosen must be qualified. And these two qualifications are more fully fleshed out by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll consider that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But here, we note these. The qualified deacon candidate candidates must be men of good reputation. That is, they must be men of solid character, both within the assembly of believers, as well as in the community of the world. And considering the responsibilities of the deacon, that will entail both the handling of the collection of the alms and the distribution of the funds equally to the widows and others in need, it's necessary that these men be of good reputation and good character. And secondly, they're to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, this can be, you can look at it as one or two qualifications. If it's one, it's just that the Spirit of God, of course, is the source of wisdom. So it's very much related. And this could be a summarizing way to say simply that the qualified deacon is one who professes the truth of Christ and who actually gives evidence of the Spirit in him by demonstrating godly wisdom and judgment. Again, we think about the office of deacon, and we'll consider that again a couple weeks down the road. The wisdom and the judgment that's necessary in carrying out that mercy ministry. Well, another point. So these deacons are to be qualified men. Another point we note is that these seven men were chosen by the whole congregation. In verse 3, seek out from among you. And then in verse 5, that they, that is the whole congregation, chose these seven men. And so the deacons are selected by the members of the congregation. And of course, this is what we hope to accomplish, Lord willing, through an election next month. It's the duty of the congregation then to actually assess and evaluate those among them who may be qualified to serve as deacons in the church. And though a person may sense a call from the Lord to serve as a deacon, well, this call is ultimately confirmed by the Lord through the vote of the congregation. And of course, once elected by the congregation to serve as a deacon, well, then he ought not to be easily dismissed. And so, again, we'll be looking at some of that later and the balance there between the elders and the deacons. And so that these were chosen by the congregation. Well, third thing that we want to note here is that though the deacons are chosen by the congregation, they're actually appointed and ordained to this office by the elders, or here in this context, the apostles. And we see this in verse 3, that those chosen by the congregation were appointed over this business by the apostles. Well, again, what was the business? The business was serving these widows. And this appointment is confirmed by the act of ordination, which is signified in verse 6 by the laying on of hands. Now, this is important for us to understand for two key reasons. Because first, it shows that the diaconate is actually under the authority and serves under the authority of the session of elders, because the elders are the one conferring that authority upon them and delegating that authority to them. So the deacons are their own entity, and they make their own decisions and they conduct their own business, but they're accountable to the elders. They're not independent of the elders. They're accountable to the elders. And second, through the act of ordination, we see that the office of deacon is an office that, yes, actually does have authority. Because ordination, by its very nature, implies the passing on of authority. Now, the authority of the diaconate, however, isn't a ruling authority, as is common in some churches. A lot of, especially Baptist churches, have deacons that basically function like elders. Well, they're misnamed. They should be elders. They're not deacons. But the authority of the diaconate is a ministering authority that it is, again, delegated to them by the elders, who alone have the authority to rule in the church. And so that's where we see this relationship between the elders and the deacons, that the elders are, they're chosen by the congregation, but then the elders are the ones who are appointing them and ordaining them to this task, delegating to them the authority that they're going to need to carry out the function of their office. Well, final notable we see here is the great wisdom in choosing actually these particular seven men to this office. And this wisdom we see in two ways. First, in the plan presented by the apostles. Right? They say, seek out from among yourselves. Telling to the congregation, look, seek out from among yourselves. That is, since the problem arose from among the people, the apostles saw the best solution would come from among the people, rather than the apostles just kind of coming in with a top-down appointment, which may further widen the divide. Right? So there's a great wisdom there to say, look, instead of, we're not going to just go and appoint these people. You choose them out, and then we will appoint them. We will ordain them to this service. And so that is great wisdom that the Lord demonstrates here. Well, secondly, we see wisdom in the congregation's choosing of these particular men, of Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, if you hear those names, it may not be clearly evident by reading them, but actually they're all Greek names rather than Hebrew names. Right? And again, think about the problem that arose. The issue was a concern that the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. And so here we have the entire congregation, both the Hellenists and the native Hebrews, seeking the peace and the unity of the church, choosing seven Hellenist Greek-speaking men to be the first deacons. And that truly was a great blessing, right? They could have, I mean, they certainly could have divided, you know, half Hebrew and half Hellenist, but they said, no, this is a concern, and the way we're going to do it is we're going to find these qualified men, and here are the ones that we will put forth. In fact, it's even noted that Nicholas was a proselyte. That is, he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and now had been converted to Christ. And so they're choosing these men to serve as deacons, to deal with this particular issue that came up. And it's in this choice that we see the great blessing that now comes upon the church. It was this problem that arose, a complaint, and again, one that could have really torn the church apart. And yet, the Spirit, giving the apostles wisdom, devised this plan for the people to, based on qualifications, to choose these seven men to be devoted to this task, and then the apostles appointed them. Well, the outcome is the great peace and unity was restored among the ranks of the people. And that the prejudice had now been put aside, and that there strived to be one body of one accord and one mind. And far from stunning the growth of the church and tearing the church apart, the resolution of this potentially divisive issue led to further growth. As we see in verse 7, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples greatly increased. Because now the apostles were free to devote themselves fully to prayer and to the word, knowing that the material needs of the people were being cared for by these seven faithful men. And that the full impact, the full orb ministry, we might say, of word and deed ministry now forming in the church, that the full impact of this was so great that even many of the priests. And we think here that it's very likely that some of those same priests would have been ones who would have been involved in putting Christ to death. That many of the priests had now become obedient to the faith because of the witness of the church and the ministry of the church through the teaching and this mercy ministry now that is being undertaken. But there's also now a blessing for further service in ministry. Even though it again arose from a problem and a complaint, Christ has given his church the office of deacon to more fully serve and minister to the needs of the people. And it's a great blessing that God has provided for us, that we have elders, and Lord willing, we will have deacons to serve in our midst so that we can have that full orb ministry that God intends for his assembly of people. And when the church, as one body, as the people, the deacons and the elders all strive to serve and minister, each one faithfully doing their part, we know that it's God alone who receives the praise and the glory for the many blessings that follow. And so, brothers and sisters, the diaconate is truly a noble office with a necessary and vital purpose and ministry for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so let us be challenged then to be diligent and especially keeping this election in prayer. And especially for those whom God may choose to serve in this office from among you. That it would truly be for the blessing of the church and for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we consider this passage regarding the institution of the office of deacon in the church, Lord, what a glorious design and what a great example of how to resolve an issue and a problem in the church, but also a great blessing that now, as we see this picture of your church being even more equipped to be faithful in service to those who are in need, through the word, the preaching, the faithful preaching and teaching of the word, and also the ministry of mercy. And that this is what you have called your church to do, that through its elected officers, through the elders and the deacons, that we can have this full orb ministry. And that through that, you will truly bless and encourage and build up. And so we just pray, Father, even as we, as our own congregation here looks forward to an election in next month, Lord willing, we just pray that you would grant wisdom, even now as the congregation considers who are the men among us who might be well qualified to serve in this office of the diaconate, and that you would choose them through the people, that they might be appointed to this task and ordained and set apart to serve in this ministry for the full blessing and the benefit of the church, but especially for the glory of your holy name, as we seek to be a faithful congregation in this community. And so we just pray, Father, for your blessing in this regard. And we now ask that you would truly impress these truths upon our hearts, as you draw us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.